Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, I'm Veronica Scarsbrick. Welcome to today's broadcast. At a time as Pope Benedict XVI highlighted this past Wednesday during his weekly general audience devoted to silent prayer and contemplation of the mystery of the Lord's passion, death and resurrection. And when, as the Pope also pointed out, the liturgies invite us to ponder Christ's saving sacrifice and his promise of new life. On this occasion, the Holy Father also expressed the hope that priests everywhere be conformed ever more closely to Christ as heralds of his message of hope, reconciliation and peace during this year dedicated in a special way to priests, recalling how it's at the Holy Thursday Chrism Mass that priests renew the promises made on the day of their ordination. The Mass of the Lord's Supper, celebrated the evening of Holy Thursday, in fact recalls the institution of the sacraments of the Eucharist and Holy Orders. Pope Benedict then went on to highlight the Liturgy of Good Friday, in which we enter into the mystery of Christ's redemptive death, inviting us to contemplate the deep relationship between the Last Supper and the sacrifice of Calvary. In a few moments, I'll be picking up on Good Friday in a very personal manner, as rather curiously this year it coincides with the anniversary of the death of the Venerable John Paul II. Later in the programme, I'll also be looking at how one artist, by the name of Caravaggio, depicted the suffering of Christ. Finally, I'll be bringing you a musical comment to assist us on reflecting on the fifth mystery of the Rosary, which focuses on the death of Christ. So be sure to stay tuned. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by marking 5 years since the death of Pope John Paul II. The year was 2005 and it was April the 2nd. A date which, as we know, this year falls on Good Friday. A day the Polish pontiff spoke about many times in the course of his long pontificate. Let's listen to a recording from April 1993.
Good Friday commemorates the sorrowful mystery of Christ's passion and death on the cross. And during the crucifixion, Jesus took upon himself all the tragedy of human history so that mankind might be redeemed by his suffering. From the cross, we learn to follow Christ on the road to glory by sharing in his sufferings.
The fact that this anniversary coincided with Good Friday this year entailed the anticipation of the Memorial Mass presided over by Pope Benedict XVI to Monday of Holy Week.
Per offrire il sacrificio eucaristico in suffragio dell'anima eletta del venerabile Giovanni Paolo II del quinto anniversario della sua dipartita.
Why not linger for a moment on the words of our present Pope, who on this occasion highlighted, among other things, how his predecessor to the See of Peter was motivated by his love for Christ.
Ciò che lo muoveva era l'amore verso Cristo.
An overwhelming and unconditional love.
Un amore sovrabbondante e incondizionato.
John Paul II, the Pope went on to stress, never doubted in the goodness of God, convinced it had constantly acted as a companion throughout his life, marking the latter part of his life in a special way, A time this when, despite his progressive physical weakness, his rock-solid faith was never even dented, but continued to be a beacon of hope and love. He abandoned himself totally for Christ, for the Church, and for the whole world. He experienced his suffering to the very end, for love and with love.
La sua è stata una sofferenza vissuta fino all'ultimo per amore e con amore.
Listening to extracts from Pope Benedict's homily at this Memorial Mass on Monday of Holy Week made me think back to the latter days of the pontificate of John Paul II. The first pope ever to allow the world to scrutinize so closely physical failings. And as I'm about to bring you some brushstrokes from that canvas of physical failings, I'd like to begin with the days when his physical presence was strikingly strong. As indeed his voice brings home to one. The year is 1986, so not even 10 years into his pontificate, the place Wellington, New Zealand. And as you'll hear in a few seconds, this athletic-looking pope is speaking to the sick and suffering. Thousands of them gathered around him, eager to glean a little reassurance and comfort.
It was the suffering and death of Christ that displayed the works of God most eloquently.
The Pope's voice is warm, betraying emotion, but above all, perhaps, empathy with those frailer members of society gathered around him. He relates to them effortlessly. After all, only 5 years earlier, this Polish Pope, an energetic sportsman brimming with health, had suddenly closed ranks with them, the physically suffering. It's a well-known story once sprung on us on a sunny and relaxed spring afternoon of May 1981. The Pope stands, Samson-like and agile in his white cassock on a white jeep, in a crowded St. Peter's Square, athletically reaching out to make physical contact with as many of the pilgrims as possible. When out of the blue, gunshots ring out, wounded, he falters, is rushed to hospital. And from his hospital bed, he gains first-hand knowledge of what it means to be ill, deepening his insight into the effect physical suffering has on the human psyche, an awareness expressed half a decade later in New Zealand.
Perhaps some of you may ask God why you have been singled out for a life that is different from the lives of other people.
This dilemma, so common among those who suffer, is one he addresses in the very next breath.
But in the providence of God, a different life does not mean a less important life. It does not mean a life with less potential for holiness or for contributing to the well-being of the world.
What Pope John Paul didn't know at the time he pronounced these words was to what extent his own life would be physically affected by suffering. How he would return to hospital 7 times, how the signs of suffering would slowly begin to affect his daily gestures. How the press would zoom in with their cameras scrutinizing his physical failings. From his inability to stoop and kiss the soil of a nation when he traveled, to the shaky hand when he read his speeches, and his incapacity to walk, to correctly pronounce words. But what this Pope always knew was that he was firm in his faith, never faltering in his commitment as head of the Catholic Church, even from his sickbed, Ever since that first time he was admitted to hospital as one of the cardinals to elect him Pope, American William Wakefield Baum recounts.
While he was in the hospital, during the period of recuperation, perhaps you know, he received all of the cardinals of the Curia, one by one. He would inquire of us what was going on. He wanted to know, be brought up to date on how things were moving. And then he encouraged us and reminded us all that he was offering his sufferings also for the work of his colleagues who were serving him and serving the church. And we experienced that very much, the effects of his prayerful suffering for us.
Prayerful suffering, best symbolized for me in that image of Pope John Paul II praying, visibly in difficulty, in the Lourdes Grotto in August 2004. An image starkly cruel, showing him slipping to the ground as he knelt. One in strong contrast with modern trends where the rule of thumb is to hide all physical failing, but one reflecting a powerful witness to spiritual and moral strength, forged, perhaps, in the early stages of his life, at a personal level, with first the loss of his mother at the age of 10 and the death of his brother just into his teens, and more broadly by the harsh scenario of the world surrounding him as a young man, the wartime experience, the years of concealment and resistance, under first the Nazis and then the communists.
Do not be afraid when love requires sacrifice. Do not be afraid of the cross of Christ. The cross is the tree of life. It is the source of all joy and peace.
Do not be afraid, a message Pope John Paul II incessantly repeated ever since the early days of his pontificate. And in the latter years of his pontificate, as the physically ailing pontiff was handed over to the arms of infirmity. He may no longer have been able to pronounce these words with force, but he forcefully showed the world he was not afraid. How suffering, rather than vanquish his vigour, gave him powerful inner strength to lead the Catholic Church. And now I'd like to take a look at how one artist has chosen to depict the bodily suffering of Christ. He is Michelangelo Merisi, better known as Caravaggio, whose masterpieces are currently on show here in Rome on the Quirinal Hill. Our Professor of Fine Arts, Rita Ennis, shares with us some timely comments. So we're talking about the Deposition of Christ, which is in the Vatican Museums, Brida, which is on show elsewhere at the moment in Rome.
Once again,
incredible movement.
Oh, this is absolutely amazing, because you have a cascade of figures coming from the right-hand upper corner of the painting right down to the left-hand corner of the painting, meaning everything is happening on a diagonal. If you took a black background, a very dark black background, and then you spread your figures right across up the painting from the left corner on the bottom to the right corner on the top, that's where everything is happening, except there is one thing which breaks all of this movement at the bottom, where you have this extraordinary slab of stone coming out at you into your space, your viewing space. The first thing you feel is that this stone is about to come out of the painting and land at your feet. Hopefully not on your feet, but it's so real that you feel the weight of the stone. This particular slab is actually held up in the painting, obviously, by two rocks underneath, with a tiny plant underneath the stone. And the irony is that the plant, and the way when he paints plants, he doesn't try to make them look nice and pretty and in good condition, etc., and they're worthy of being painted. They're slightly curled, they're slightly gone off, they're a bit brown, the green is off. And so he tries to paint, let's say, the condition of man, which is transitory. he tries to be symbolic even when he's painting fruit and plants, even though there's no fruit, obviously, in this particular painting. He tries to show them with little marks on the apples and the pomegranates or whatever, meaning that there is a sequence of events in relation to anything, any particular living object. So here we have, on the top part of the painting, with her arms flying up into her air in absolute horror at what's happening, and also with great sense of despair, is Mary of Cleophas. And she's standing, she's wearing a white and brown robe, and her hands are raised in the air, and her hands literally take up the upper part of that particular painting. Then there is another lady in front of her, another woman, who's unidentified. Then below that figure, you have the figure who is lifting Christ. They are about to lay him in his tomb onto this slab of stone. And this figure has his arms wrapped around the legs of Christ to be able to lift him. And Christ is lying limply and falling down into the bottom of the painting. Now, if you think of Mary of Cleophas on the top, kind of running her hands out of the painting at the top, at the bottom you have Christ limply falling down to the bottom of the painting. You can actually feel the weight of the body of the dead Christ falling down the painting. And around his chest you have John holding the other side of Christ so that they can lay him down on the slab. His arms are falling down limply as well here, as are his legs. Right behind the two figures, let's say, holding Christ and laying him very gently down below, you have the Madonna, who is dressed with sort of dark blue black. She's going into the background. And here she's depicted as an older woman. So most times you see the Madonna depicted as a young woman. Here she's certainly over 40 or 50. Probably also he wanted to show the weight of pain, in the sense she has one of her hands just hovering in the air as if she's about to put her hand down on the face of Christ to give him comfort as a human figure, apart from his divine role. You see this hand of the Madonna coming out behind the head of John on the left-hand side, just above the face of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is painted in a different colour. So it's grayer. It's clearly a human being who's dead. So you can see the difference in the colour of the flesh and the lack of life and the lifelessness. This is beautifully painted, but he hasn't given it the figure of Christ a ghastly form either, which is good. And kind of interesting. Also, if you look at one of the hands of Christ, touches the stone, the slab that's below him, and emphasizing to us that he is the cornerstone. This is the church. This is the beginning of the church. And this is the rock on which he is laid and from which we are made. So the construction, the church, you have all the symbolism relating to the cornerstone. It's coming out at us with power. So this is the power of the message of salvation coming out at you and going straight to your heart. Because when you stand looking at that painting, that piece of the rock that juts out, which he has actually put a little bit of light on the corner to just to emphasize it, you just feel it's going to go right through your heart. Then it makes you stand still. When you stand in front of that painting, you are mesmerized. And you're mesmerized by what he wanted you to be mesmerized by. Not Caravaggio as a painter as such, but what he is actually painting. Meaning he's getting across the message that he wanted to create in that painting. And again, here, it's mostly dark in the background. And it's very theatrical in the sense of the emphasis is being put only on the movement of the figures, etc. But the light, again, is falling not on Christ's face, but on his chest and on his legs, a little bit on the face of the other Mary at the top of the painting, a tiny bit around the robe that Mary, the Madonna, is wearing. But also what gives the whole painting a lot of light is the fact that Christ has this white sheet wrapped around him and he's painting it white without too much shading. The same with Mary of Cleophas at the back. She has a garment which is white. So he's able to pull all that area and give it a kind of diffused light. I think you can see also the figure of Christ with his mouth slightly open, which is very realistic. And also, if you look at his feet as well, you can see, let's say, the stress of what he's been through. And also the feet of the figure who's actually holding him, holding his legs. The feet, is, you can see, full of wrinkles and marks and muscles. He didn't try, as I said before, to make things look nice. He made things look real. And he wanted people to relate to the reality. And sometimes for people, the reality is too hard to cope with. And sometimes they prefer the idealized. But at the same time, he has this capacity to break through all of that idealization and force people to get involved emotionally, visually, and spiritually.
And warmest of thanks there to our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently working at the American University of Rome, and who also happens to be an artist herself. Finally, time to join music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore for a musical comment on the fifth sorrowful mystery of the Rosary, the death of our Lord.
In manus tuas, Domine, commendo spiritum meum. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. In St. Luke's account of the Passion, these words from Psalm 31 were the last that Jesus spoke before his death on the cross. How fitting that every night as we prepare for sleep, we pray those same words of Jesus as the responsory at night prayer, entrusting ourselves completely into the hands of our loving Father. Listen to them now in a setting by Thomas Tallis. Christian tradition has grouped together from all four Gospels the seven last words spoken by Jesus. They can assist us in our reflection on the fifth sorrowful mystery, the death of our Lord. There's a remarkable work by Joseph Haydn which is inspired by them, and it's called The Seven Last Words of Our Saviour on the Cross. Rather surprisingly, perhaps, it's an instrumental piece. There are no words. But Haydn could never resist playing musical tricks. Listen to the opening of In Manus Tuas, Domine, Commendo Spiritum Meum, and try to imagine those words being sung to it. In fact, the Latin text would fit that opening phrase perfectly. Haydn did the same with each of the seven movements, starting with a theme to which the words of the Latin title could be sung. He then developed the theme in an extended adagio movement lasting about 10 minutes. Listen now to the start of Consummatum Est. This unusual work was commissioned by a canon of Cadiz, who wanted it for a liturgical ceremony in the cathedral. The bishop was going to preach on each of the seven words, one after another. At the end of each sermon, he would prostrate himself before the altar while the orchestra played Haydn's musical meditation. Holy Week in Cadiz in 1787 must have been one to remember. I'd like to jump ahead now into the 20th century to some fine choral music by the French composer Francis Poulenc. In the mid-1930s, after the tragic death of a close friend, Poulenc rediscovered the faith of his youth. Among the fruits of this religious reawakening were his Quatre motets pour un temps de pénitence, focusing on Holy Week themes. His setting of Tenebrae Facte Sunt uses one of the responsories from the Holy Saturday liturgy. It includes once again those words, Pater, in manus tuas, commendo spiritum meum. For all the striking harmonies that Poulenc uses, his gift for expressive melody never deserts him. Listen now to the Deus meus, ut quid me derelicquisti? My God, why have you forsaken me? During the Good Friday liturgy, we all kneel in silence at the point in the Passion narrative where our Lord dies. As we contemplate that solemn moment now, let's listen reverently to the passage from Bach's St. Matthew Passion, in which the evangelist sings these simple, heart-rending words. Aber Jesus schrie abermals laut und verschied. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Aber Jesus schrie abermal laut. Und
heartfelt thanks there once again to music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore, who is currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I do hope you enjoyed this programme. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. Laudetur Jesus Christus.